Our scripture reading this morning comes again from the book of Colossians. We've been going through Colossians together this summer, so I invite you to open your Bibles with me. Now, the passage that's written in the order of worship is chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. We are going to read that, but I actually want to pick up a little bit first in chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Colossians 3, verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now let's jump down to chapter 4, verse 7. Paul continues, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant to the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who's called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together once again. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time that we have to come together to hear your word proclaimed in our hearts. Lord, we come from many different backgrounds and circumstances this morning, many different places in our lives, but this one thing holds us all together, that you have called us here, and that your word is being proclaimed to us in our hearts. And so, Lord, in the power and mercy of your Spirit, I pray that you would help us to receive it in courage and in grace. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, the passage that we're going to be focusing on today, this passage here at the very end of chapter 4, is kind of an interesting one. It's not a passage of deep theological discussion, as we find in much of Paul's letters. It's not a passage of practical advice or theoretical musings. No, here in this section, we get a firm reminder that we are reading here a historical letter. A letter that Paul is writing from his jail cell in conversation with friends and colleagues to another group of Christians with real struggles, real joys, and real relationships. Now, for me, these are some of the most interesting sections of Paul's letters because I feel in reading about these people and these relationships, even just the hint of these names, I feel like we're getting a tiny peek at the personal lives of the men and women of the early church. We see in this section the very real connections between these individuals. connections that God used in miraculous ways to grow and encourage the church so many years ago. Now, in his commentary on Colossians, the theologian and biblical scholar N.T. Wright makes a point that Paul is not concluding his letter to the Colossians in this way simply as a matter of convention, though this certainly was a convention in letter writing, in the same way that we might do a similar thing in kind of giving these final greetings from different people in our letters. Remember, though, that this is a church community that Paul has never met in person. So part of what Paul is doing here is he's using this opportunity at the close of the letter to draw this faraway community even closer to himself, to identify and pull together the many different threads of relationships that they share. As different as they all are, as far away as they are, both in physical space and in circumstance, to pull all of these different threads together into a single cord, a single rope, so to speak. Because as we know, when knitted together, a rope is far stronger than the individual strands that make it up. The names that Paul rattles off here gives us some indication of the type of community that this is, that Paul is describing. There are Jewish names, there are Greek names. Epaphras, as we learned at the beginning of the letter, he was a native of Colossae, the one who actually brought the gospel to this newly formed church family. We have names of men and names of at least one woman, names of slaves and prisoners. What we see here in these closing verses, in other words, is an incredible description of this early Christian community, a strong and beautiful fabric that has been woven together with many different threads of all different colors by the Spirit of Christ. But even more than this, in this very personal closing, I think we also see a recognition of Paul's own need for this community, of friendship and fellowship, and this longing that somehow, with these people he's never even met, that somehow the Colossians would share this need and this longing and this bond together with him. There's a painful vulnerability in what Paul writes here. You see it in a few places, just hints of it here and there. Like when he notes in verse 11 that there are only a few fellow Jews who continue to labor together with him. And when he asks in his very final note that they would remember him in his isolation and imprisonment. That's what comes through in this final section to me. The need that Paul expresses for these connections, for this Christian community, and also the incredible promise for what this Christian community is called to be. A community that transcends social and cultural boundaries, a community that is able to penetrate physical, emotional, and spiritual walls, a community that truly reflects the kingdom of light revealed in Jesus Christ that Paul has so eloquently described up until now. So these are the two points, then, that I want to really reflect on and dig into in the passage this morning. First, our need for community, and again, I see this in Paul and in kind of his own vulnerability here, but also the character of true Christian community. What does this community look like? What should make it up? How should it act and function? Now, I don't think I need to spend too long reflecting on this first point, though we will spend some time on it here. This idea, this concept of our own need for community. This is a truth that I think all of us, irrespective of our culture or background or religion, we would all very quickly recognize that for whatever reason, human beings are designed to be in relationship with other human beings. As the Greek philosopher Aristotle famously wrote, man is by nature a social animal. And then the part that is often not quoted, but I really like, an individual who is unsocial in nature is either a beast or a god. Or maybe more helpfully, as one psychologist that I read in preparation for the sermon today put it, the need that human beings have for a community in which they feel they belong and are accepted is on the same level as a human being's need for food, water, and shelter. This is a truth that we see in Scripture as well. In fact, in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we see this fact on clear display. When God is first creating human beings, here's what it says, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Now notice here, God says, let us make mankind. Us, that's a plural pronoun. This is in reference to the Trinity, God as three in one, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within the Trinity, God shares perfect relationality, perfect community within God's self. And it is in that image of community and relationship and love, it's in that image, the image of a relational and communal God, that we were created. Now, if the Trinity is a little bit too confusing, a little bit too much to get your mind wrapped around, we see this point maybe a little bit more plainly just a chapter later, Genesis chapter 2. There it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And what did God do right after saying this? God created woman, and they formed a family. They formed a community together. We were made for community with one another. We see this in the Bible, but we also experience it deeply in our lives. In fact, one of the most concerning problems in our society today is the fact that we recognize this deep need to have meaningful relationships with others, but so many of us still feel isolated and alone. We feel, in other words, like we don't have a community that we truly belong to, a community that truly accepts us. So much of our emotional and even physical time is spent online or with other groups trying to feel loved, to feel like we belong, to feel like somehow we are recognized and accepted, and yet we just continue to long all the more from it because it's not met. Whenever I was in youth ministry, I may have told this story before, but it's just so telling, I think, of kind of the modern day struggle that we have with this sense of community and belonging. Whenever I was in youth ministry, I found out that many of our students, during the week, whenever they would go home and they would have to work on homework, and especially for these high school kids, they'd be just working hours and hours on their homework, but they needed this connection with others. And so what a group of them started doing is they started these group video chats, not where they were chatting with one another, but they would simply set their computers with their cameras up so that they would just watch each other study. It was such a strange thing to me, partly because I'm an introvert. I'm like, that's the last thing I want for people to be doing, is watching me as I'm doing whatever it is I'm doing. But for them, they longed to have that connection with others, even if it just meant having a camera on them and having a camera on their friends so that they knew that they weren't alone. And that's the thing about community. It gives us a sense of belonging. It gives us a sense of purpose and connection. To put this another way, and I think this is so important for us to recognize in our culture today, community shapes and gives us a sense of our identity. The communities that you belong to help you develop your sense of self, your sense of who you are and where you belong and how you relate to the rest of the world. Now, what's interesting about this fact, even though I think it's more and more being recognized as something that's simply true because we know it and experience it in our hearts, but we see this in philosophy and psychology. More and more we're recognizing this truth about the importance of community. But by and large, our society in the United States and in the West, it tends to teach exactly the opposite of this. You see, in our society, we have this myth of the strong, autonomous, independent individual, the rebel, the rock star, who is who she is and doesn't care what the other people think. Right? We idolize these types of people. We think highly of them because they can stand on their own two feet. They can be firm and confident in who they are. The ideal in our society, or the teaching that we receive from our society, is you should just be who you are. Don't let society or culture or your community tell you who you are. Look to yourself. Look to your own heart. You know better than anyone else who you are and what you need. We see this idea throughout our media, and it's not a new thing. I could have chosen a really new example, but I thought instead, let's choose a really earlier example just to prove to everyone this is not something new. This is not a millennial problem. This is a problem that we all struggle with. Who's this guy? You guys know this guy? Are you too old or too young for this guy? This is Hermie the Elf, if you haven't met him, from that classic Christmas program, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Now, if you don't know anything about Hermie the Elf, his story is interesting. You see, Hermie is an elf in Santa's workshop, but he has a problem. He doesn't like making toys. No, what he enjoys doing is being a dentist. Hermie wants to be a dentist. Right? The basic idea behind Hermie, and really a lot of that story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the basic idea is that Hermie knows who he is and what will truly make him happy. And it's the rest of society, it's the rest of his community that is bullying him and trying to get him to fit inside of a box that he just doesn't fit into. Now let me be clear about this, because I happen to like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. It's a classic from my childhood. And I'm not saying that you can't have oppressive communities, because the reality is we do have oppressive communities in our culture and society. We absolutely do. And I don't know, maybe the community of Santa's elves was a bit overbearing. Okay, it was a bit overbearing. I mean, come on, they had to have needed some dentists. Was that really out of... Think of how much candy those guys must eat, right? They need... Anyway, that's not the point. The point that I'm trying to get across, what I'm saying here, is that this idea that our society gives us, that we can determine our identity on our own without any reference to any community at all, this is just plainly false. I mean, where did Hermie even hear about dentists in the first place? Where did he get this idea? There's probably some community of dentists that went running around saying, hey, you shouldn't make toys. I don't know how it went. We don't know that part of the story. But the truth is, it came from somewhere. This idea that we can stand on our own understanding of ourselves, it's just wrong. We don't have that within ourselves. It's not something that's built into us, this idea of identity. And how do I know that that's a false narrative that society has given it? How do I know that it's false? I know it's false because our society, the same society that is telling us not to listen to others to determine who we are or why we matter, this same society is also constantly trying to tell us who we are and why we matter. We're constantly being fed different stories, different images about who we are, who we should be, and what we should want. We can't escape it. We were made for community. We were made to need connections with other people. And one of the consequences of this is that we look to other people to help us understand who we should be, to help us interpret our feelings about ourselves and about others. We look to our communities to give us our identity. And that, of course, is one of the greatest challenges that we face, because far too often, the communities that we look to give us our identity, to tell us who we are and why we matter, those communities are grounding our identity in all the wrong things. They teach us to value the wrong things about ourselves. We're told that we matter because of how successful we are, how much money you make, how productive you can be, how beautiful you are, how popular you are, how together your life is. I could just keep rattling them off, and I'm sure you could too. All of the different ways, all the different communities, all the different groups, all the different cliques, all the different ways that you have been influenced to think about yourself and who you are. In fact, this is one of the themes that we see running throughout the book of Colossians that we've been reading this summer. I don't know if you remember from several weeks ago, but in chapter 2, we saw how Paul was warning the Colossians against listening to this group of people who were telling them that they had to do all of these special religious acts to worship on certain days, to only eat certain foods. They had to tick all of these special boxes if they were really going to be a part of this community. In other words, this was the original holier-than-thou community that they were struggling with. And you know the type. But what does Paul tell them? What did Paul tell these young Christians who are struggling with this sense of acceptance, the sense of identity? He said, don't let those people judge you according to those things. Your holiness, your righteousness is not what makes you a part of this community, Paul said. That's not what makes you belong to this body. No, you belong to this community because, as Paul puts it, when you were dead in your sins, Christ made you alive. We are a part of this community because God forgave us. He forgave our sins. He canceled the debt. He took it away and he nailed it to the cross. That is why you belong, not all of this other stuff. And you see, that is the fundamental difference between Christian community and the communities of the world. And here we're already into our second point, the character of true Christian community. Who belongs in the Christian community? Who gets to decide who's in or who's out? When we read through the list of names at the end of Paul's letter, what has brought all of these different people with all of these different backgrounds and social identities to become this strange but beautiful band of brothers and sisters? Looking back at chapter 3, verse 12, that we read at the very beginning, we get a good reminder, a good answer to this question. Therefore, Paul writes, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, who decides who's in this community? Right here in verse 12, we are God's chosen people. God decides. Now think of how truly powerful this is. Are you God? Sometimes we may act like we're God, but you're not God. I'm not God. We don't get to decide who's in or out. If God has chosen, if God has called you and said, you are a part of my body, then that means there is no one who can tell you that you don't belong. That's what Paul was reminding these Colossians. God has chosen you, and that is the only thing that matters. Think about Paul's own story. Paul, originally, when we first meet him in the Bible, he was a murderer of Christians. He went around trying to track Christians down in order to have them imprisoned and killed. And yet, when God chose Paul, when Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus, when Jesus met him and encountered him and called him, when that happened, it took a little bit of convincing, but the Christian community, the very community that Paul had been persecuting, this Christian community embraced Paul, loved him, and forgave him. That is a powerful story when you really think about what this community is and what God was asking this community to be. And this is one of the key defining characteristics of Christian community. A few verses later in verse 13, Paul writes, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." Right? This is a community that is established and grounded in God's forgiveness. What is my identity as a part of this community? Who does this community say that I am? It says that I am one who is dearly loved, one who has been forgiven and chosen in the Lord. And that is what makes the promise of Christian community so powerful. When you have a community that is grounded in God's forgiveness, you cannot be a community that excludes. It doesn't matter how successful you are, how powerful you are, how rich or poor you are. It doesn't matter what race you are, what culture you are, what social class you are. As Paul puts it so powerfully, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. All of us belong because all of us have received the same forgiveness, the same love in Christ. And it is with this forgiveness and love in our hearts that we are ultimately bound together in one solid rope, one beautiful tapestry of Christian community. Now, I know what all of you are thinking. That sounds great. That sounds really good, really nice. But you know what? I know Christians. I know Christian community. And yeah, sometimes we can be pretty nice. Sometimes we can be pretty good. But you know, a lot of times we're just not. A lot of times we hurt one another. A lot of times our communities look pretty much like the world's communities. Everyone has to look the same to belong or feel like they belong. We judge one another. Even when we are loving one another, our love can be absurdly clumsy toward one another. I love this psalm. It's one of my favorite psalms. We actually, we kind of did a variation of it in our call to worship. Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Now, this is a psalm that was sung. It's kind of intention. It was written as the people of Israel were walking up the mountain to go to the temple in Jerusalem to all worship together. So you can kind of imagine this pilgrimage of Jews who all had this single goal focused. You know, they were climbing the mountain to the presence of God, and they would sing this psalm together. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. But then the psalm goes on, and it gets a little bit weird. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. I wish Sean still had his beard. I would bring him up for a demonstration. And it would be awesome. Now, I'm not going to go into the historical context. There's a lot of symbolism going on in this. But I'll tell you, the first time I read this, I just thought, ew, that's really gross. I don't want oil, like, running down on my head. But then the more I thought about it, I was like, you know, in actual fact, that's a really good description of God's people. Yeah, it's really great when we're living together in unity, but you know what? It's also really messy. It's also really messy. But hopefully it's messy in this holy and beautiful way, but often it's not. There's a challenge that we have of living together. That's actually part of why I love what Paul says here. He says, listen, if you're going to be this community together, if this is who you are in Christ, if you are all forgiven sinners, if you are all dearly loved children of God, if this is who God has called you together to be, then here's part of what that means. It means bear with one another. Forgive one another. We have to be reminded of this. Paul knows that the Colossians need reminded of this. He's experienced the need of reminder for this, right? It's not easy to live together in unity, even maybe especially with other Christians. We have to bear with one another. Why do we have to bear with one another? D.A. Carson has this, I think, really powerful description of Christian community that I think gets to this. This is found in his work, Love in Hard Places. I'm just going to read it very briefly. He says, I suspect that one of the reasons why there are so many exhortations in the New Testament for Christians to love other Christians is because this is not an easy thing to do. The church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's actually made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Yes, we are a band of brothers and sisters called together by God. But we are a band of brothers and sisters that don't make any logical sense. We're enemies in some respect. Enemies who have been called together. Again, we see this in Paul's own story. We also see a beautiful example of the promise of what this community can look like in these names, in the background of these names at the end of chapter 4. One of these names really stood out to me when I read it. It's this name, Mark. Right, he says, my fellow prisoner, this is in verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, why would there need to be special instructions about Mark? We actually know who Mark is from the book of Acts. If you read in the book of Acts, Mark had originally accompanied Paul on some of his journeys, but then he left. And we're not exactly sure the circumstances of why he left, but it clearly was not good, because the next time that Paul came back to Jerusalem and he was getting ready to go out on his next missionary journey, Barnabas, who was also one of Paul's companions, wanted to bring Mark along with him. But Paul said, I'm not bringing Mark with us. He abandoned us already. I'm not bringing him with us. And there was this terrible split between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. And so Paul went off with Silas, Barnabas and Mark went off on their own way. It's one of those places in Acts where we kind of look at the early church and we're reminded, no, it really is made up of human beings with human personalities and human struggles. It's this sad division, and how often within the church have we seen exactly those types of divisions happen? But that's also why I see these final verses in chapter 4 as such a beautiful promise for what a community that is founded, that its identity is sustained in this understanding that we are all forgiven sinners, dearly loved by God. We see it in the fact that somehow, and we don't know the story, but somehow there's been this reconciliation between Paul and Mark. This reconciliation has happened so that even though they were divided and separated, even though there was some fight, some enmity, they were enemies in a certain sense. Now we see that Paul and Mark have been able to embrace each other once again as brothers, as co-workers in Christ. And Paul is urging this community. If Mark comes to you, he sends his greetings. He's with me now. He's been ministering to me in my plight, in my poverty, in my imprisonment. Mark has been with me, this one who I once cast away from me. He's been with me and he's ministered to me. And if he comes to you, receive him gladly. It's just a small but I think poignant example. Like a very practical example of how this Christian community founded and brought together with this sense of forgiveness in Christ, how that operates and functions. Yeah, we don't do it perfectly. Yeah, it is messy. It's like oil being poured on a beard. It just gets everywhere. But you know what? When those same brothers and sisters do come together in reconciliation, when they do forgive one another, when they do bear with one another, not because of who they are or how they function within the church, not because of anything like that, but simply for the fact that they are also dearly loved in Christ, when we come together in that kind of unity, that is when something beautiful happens. How good and pleasant and beautiful that tapestry becomes. And that's who we are called to be. We're called to be a band of brothers and sisters, a band of natural enemies that have been somehow brought together in the mercy and grace of Christ to be a witness to the rest of the world of what true belonging, true acceptance, true identity really means for us as human beings. So when the oil gets everywhere, let's all get together to help clean it up. And while we're doing it, let's just reflect in awe at this community that Christ has called us into. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, community is hard and difficult. We know this. Every community in our society seems to be breaking down in one form or another. We struggle with understanding who we are and who we belong to. So, Lord, I thank you today for this poignant reminder that, Lord, we belong to you. You have given us our identity, and you have given the world its identity. This reminder, Lord, that you have called us together as a band of natural enemies, but who, because of your love and forgiveness, have also found a way to love one another. When we fail to do this, Lord, when it gets messy, help us to repent. Help us to bear with one another, to forgive one another as you have forgiven us. And Lord, help us also to be grateful with much thanksgiving for this community when we truly are living together in unity. Because we know, Lord, we know that this is a glimpse of the perfect community that you have called us to with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of the saints of heaven in the final days. We pray this in your name. Amen.